Our sermon today is going to be taken from Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 7 through 19. As we continue on in the book of Jeremiah, the word of God as it was given to this nation that had covenanted with the Lord, that was called by his name, these were his people, and yet they had fallen very low. They had fled from the Lord, they had been spiritually adulterous. And the Lord had sent them warning after warning after warning, but their hearts had been hardened by the preaching of the word, and they were turning further and further away from him with every passing year. Let us read then and learn. Let's be sober as we read these things, and remember that this could just as easily happen to us. But before we read the word of God, let's pray and ask for his blessing. Almighty God, truly, your Son Jesus was the light that came into the world. And Lord, we confess we need that light if we are to be saved from darkness and death. We pray now, therefore, that you would give us that light inwardly, that you would illuminate us. I pray you would help me to divide this word. I pray that I would say nothing that goes against the word. That, O Lord, your law in all of its terrifying aspects would be very real to us this day. We would understand just how bad the bad news is. But in the same way, I pray that your grace would be even greater. And that having seen how bad the bad news is, that we would recognize by contrast how great the good news is, how amazing the gospel is, and how overwhelming your mercy in Jesus Christ should be to us. Oh Lord, how grateful we should be, not only that you have sent Jesus into the world, but that you have given us a testimony of his work in every age, this testimony of your work in redemption. For we know, O Lord, that you were preparing the way for him, even here, so that in due time he would come forth and save his people from their sins. O Lord, remind us of the good news this day. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 7 through 19. This is the word of the Lord. How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Go up on her walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end. Take away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, says the Lord. They have lied about the Lord and said, it is not he, neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. And the prophets become wind, for the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. Behold, I will bring a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, says the Lord. It is a mighty nation, it is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb, they are all mighty men. And they shall eat up your harvest and your bread, which your sons and daughters should eat. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. They shall destroy your fortified cities, in which you trust with the sword. Nevertheless, in those days, says the Lord, I will not make a complete end of you. And it will be when you say, why does the Lord our God do all these things to us? Then you shall answer them. Just as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve aliens in a land that is not yours. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Obviously, as I was preparing to preach through this, I did not know, who could know, that the vote to repeal Don't Ask, Don't Tell would occur in the Senate the day before I preached on these verses. But had I wanted to preach from verses in the Bible that offered a better commentary on that action, it would have been difficult to find better ones. Indeed, I hope this is the case with you as well. As I go through Jeremiah, the more obvious the parallels between the nation of Judah in this time and our own nation in our time become. And my hope as a result of that is that our nation, this nation, would not share the same fate as Judah. And that certainly isn't impossible. There's so much within the Word of God to give us hope that even when things seem darkest, yet light will break forth. We were going over the life of Hezekiah this morning, and we saw how far Israel had fallen. Hezekiah, of course, was not the son of a righteous father. His father, Ahaz, was a great idolater, a man who had sold Israel into bondage, spiritual and physical, under Assyria. And yet the Lord used his son Hezekiah to bring about a reformation and to give Judah years of peace. And so we see it is not impossible for reformation to come in. In the history of America, times have been very bleak spiritually. And yet the Lord has brought his revival, his light, his gospel back into the nation. So we should never give up hope. We should not say, well, that's the end. Shut off the lights. Let's all go home. We're done. That's not the case. It's never the case. There is always hope in Jesus Christ. Consider this. If God could bring Nineveh, the capital city of the bloodthirsty Assyrian Empire, to repent by the preaching of a reluctant prophet, then it is certain that there is no nation that is so far gone that the Lord cannot bring reformation into their midst. But we learn from these words, and indeed we learn from the entire Bible, that something has to happen before an individual or a nation will repent. And we need to remember that nations are not some sort of separate category. They are groups of individuals, large groupings of individuals. Before they will repent, something has to happen that's very critical. Their eyes have to be opened. Before they will repent, they have to be convicted of their sins. They got to see their true state. They can't remain in darkness, so to speak. And the awful truth of where they actually are has to be made known, not just to the rest of the world, but to them. The prophet Nathan, you remember, he came to David and he set before him his sins of adultery, theft, and murder. And he did it in a very wily way. He told him a parable. He parabolized what David had been up to. And when David saw how grievous what this parable told was, he said, well, such a man should surely die. And then Nathan, of course, turned around and he said, you are the man. You're the subject of the parable, David. Do you get it? Do you understand what you've done? And David didn't say, get this man away from me. Go throw him in the dungeon. He's an affront to me. What he did was he was struck to the heart. And he said, I have sinned against the Lord. When the king of Nineveh heard the words of the prophet Jonah, as he went through the city preaching the coming destruction of Nineveh, he didn't say, get that foreign prophet, lock him up, chop his head off, do something to get him out of our sight. Instead, what he did was he covered himself in sackcloth and ashes. He proclaimed a solemn fast, and he commanded that all of his subjects would turn from their evil way. So he too, even though he was a foreigner, even though he was not somebody who had been brought up under the preaching of the Lord, or who knew the oracles of God in the way that an Israelite would, he saw his sin, he saw the evil of his nation, and he saw, yes, we deserve judgment. If there's a holy God in heaven, surely we have been doing things that would make him angry because they are unrighteous. They are full of wickedness. And so he called upon his people to repent, and they did, much to the chagrin of Jonah, who wanted Assyria to be destroyed. Nonetheless, they repented, and they were saved. You see, what happened there isn't that they suddenly got extra wisdom, that they became more intelligent, that they took a course at the community college on repentance. What happened was that the Lord opened their ears and he opened their eyes and they heard and they saw things from a different perspective. They saw things from a true perspective. They no longer saw the world and what they were doing from their self-deluded perspective. Instead, what happened was these people saw the world through God's perspective. And as a result, their hearts were convicted and they realized that they had committed great sins worthy of great judgment. And they humbled themselves and they accepted his offer of mercy, his offer of pardon. Let me break off here and say, I hope that's happened with you. Rabbi Burns, or Robert Burns, I'm sorry, the great Scottish poet, once said, oh, to see ourselves as others see us. We never see ourselves truly, do we? I don't know if this has ever happened to you. It happens to me all the time. You walk up to a mirror and you're not expecting to see yourself, and you catch a glimpse of yourself, and before your mind gets to adjust the image, you see yourself for a moment as you really are, and you go, well, in my case, ah! Some of you might go, hey, who's that good-looking guy? Or something like that. But it happens that you see yourself for a moment truly as you are. That's the way that we need to see ourselves morally and spiritually. And the only way that we will do that is if we see ourselves in the mirror of God's law. If we see the holiness of God, then inevitably in it we will see reflected our own unrighteousness and our need of His pardon, His mercy. And it's interesting that before the Lord lays out his case before Jerusalem, and it's a fairly terrible case that he lays out, the Lord asks a question that I want you guys, or y'all, to remember, because it is critical. And that question is this: how shall I pardon you for this? How shall I pardon you? Now, hearing that question, the Jerusalemites, like most modern Americans, would probably answer, pardon us for what? What do you mean, pardon us? We're good people. We pay our taxes. We're patriotic. We're religious. Hey, we're even open-minded. Okay, we're very tolerant of differing views and all sorts of religions. You come to our temple. We're by no means Yahwists. Look inside. You'll see all sorts of different altars, all sorts of different ways of worshiping God, gods, goddess. Because we know that all paths lead to heaven eventually. So what do you mean we're in need of pardon? So the Lord lays out his case and he says, I'll show you exactly why you are in need of pardon. Now, we need to back up and see these people as who they really were. They were not an independent people. They were not a nation that had established itself by their own strength. They were not people who had kept themselves going. They were a people that were par excellence God's people, set apart from the nation, taken out of the world. They were a people called by his name. He was the one who had made them into a nation. And that, by the most unlikely means possible, he'd taken one man who was almost dead of old age and his wife, taken them out of Ur of Chaldees, a place that is, Ur of the Chaldees rather, a place that was steeped in superstition. And he had made from that single man and his family a mighty nation, prospered them, grown them. And even though they had been kept in slavery in Egypt, he had delivered them. And then he had covenanted with them, made these great and precious promises with them. He had given them a land where they had dwelt, and he had saved them from their enemies countless times. By all rights, this was a nation that should have ceased to be many decades, if not hundreds of years before, completely overwhelmed by their neighbors. And yet, he had kept them. He had even watered the land. He had given them food. There wasn't a meal that these people ate that the Lord hadn't personally put on the table. And how had they repaid him for all of these mercies, not just to them, but to their ancestors? How had they repaid him? They had turned their backs on him. They had gone chasing after many lovers. They had gone after idols, the idols of the cursed nations. They had bowed down before wood and stone, carved images of their own creation. And they'd said, you are our gods. When they were not, as the Lord reminds them here, they're not even gods at all. There's only one God up here, the Lord strives to tell his people. It's me. I would tell you if it weren't the case. But I'm the God of all the nations. In fact, he'd shown them that it was the case. Surely, if any God could hold back the hand of God, it would have been the gods of mighty Egypt. But the Lord had systematically shown them all to be nothing at all. He could blot out even the sun god Ra's rays when he wanted to, showing that the sun was his creation. As we saw before, we were talking about a God who can move the shadows backwards. We were talking about a God with whom all things are possible. And yet they had still gone after images, idols, things of their own devising. They had committed spiritual adultery. They'd done exactly what Paul spells out in Romans 1. And if you would, turn to Romans 1:21. If you're ever doing apologetics in the world, incidentally, you need this passage, Romans 1:18-32. It spells out the nature of the human heart, and it explains why we do the abominable things we do. And it is because we turn away from the knowledge of God. We turn away from the light he offers, and we run to the darkness, and then all sorts of terrible immoralities follow as a result. In Romans 1:21, we read this, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. They worshipped the creation. They worshipped things made with their own hands. They became idolaters." Now, when a nation does that, when they turn aside from his word, the sign that God says in Romans that he will give them, that they are under his judgment, is that he will give them over to sexual immorality. As Paul goes on to list, he says, okay, this is the idolatry that the world is guilty of, turning away from the Lord. How do we see that this brings the judgment of God upon them? Romans 1:24, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their heart, to dishonor their bodies among themselves." People throughout the ages have said, this is a sign of my liberation. This is a sign of my freedom, that sexually I do whatever seems good in my own eyes. And the Lord says, actually, no. That's a sign you're under judgment. It's a sign that you are steeped in wickedness and headed to hell. It's not a sign of anything good. It's a sign quite the opposite, of something very, very bad. Now remember this lesson. In both individuals and nations, physical adultery, physical sexual immorality, and spiritual adultery are inextricably tied together. It's after they've repudiated God that the harlots' houses begin to do a roaring trade. And note that as we read about this, this is not happening. Shamefully. This isn't something that's going on in the dark. They've assembled themselves, says the Lord, by troops. They line up. It's well known that the society doesn't care. Adultery also within their nation has become rampant. He uses the example of stallions chasing mares around the field. This is something that, you know, you can see going on. You can hear it neighing lustily. Now, the imagery is chosen on purpose. The Lord doesn't say, you're like ninjas, you're like thieves. You slip in and out, you do your evil in the dark, and no one knows about it. No, he says, you're like troops on parade. You're something that nobody can hide. You're something that everybody in the nation sees going on. And he says, you aren't like weasels. He says, you're like stallions. Everyone can see. The stallion wants you to see him. If you've ever, you know, hey, look at me. I'm top of the herd. And that's the way that they saw themselves. They saw these conquests, these achievements, as something to boast in, even though they were foul. They had forgotten how to blush as a people. Shame had gone from them. Shame itself was a word that they did not want to hear. You see, that's one of the tipping points that you see in the decline of an individual or the decline of a nation. It's when that nation or that individual, because as I said, nations are just large groupings of individuals, really. It's when their conscience becomes so seared that they can sin brazenly, when they can sin openly, and then call what they're doing good. That's when you know that a nation has reached that tipping point and has fallen over face first into unrighteousness. Now, We need to back up and say this. Yes, until Christ comes again, there's going to be sin in every nation. There always has been. There's never been a sinless nation. Not as long as it was composed of men. The only sinless nation that will exist is the nation made up of every tribe and tongue and race that will be assembled hereafter in heaven. That will be the great and mighty nation, the kingdom of God, in which there will no longer be any sin. But until that day, there's going to be sin in the world because we're a fallen people. But while there is therefore always going to be harlots' houses, and every nation is going to suffer from adultery, in a nation that exalts righteousness, those things are going to be called evil. They are going to be called what they are, sins. And the nation is going to frown upon them. They're going to say, these are the things that ought not to be done. And when they are done, they have to be done sneakily. And the people who do them will be full of shame. And why will they be full of shame? Because their consciences will tell them what you're doing is wrong. And hopefully they'll be convicted and they'll turn and they'll repent like the prodigal son who went away and spent his money on loose living. They'll realize, they'll see what they're doing and they'll come back. The point at which you're in real danger is when you begin to say, no, what I'm doing sinfully is good. It's a great good. You call it immoral. I call it moral. I say this is a good thing. Now, what our nation did yesterday is it took something very immoral. And it said, no, it's good. The time to keep it in the dark has ended. We now will parade this before the world and say, it's a good thing. It is not a good thing. And it's not a good thing because prudish people think it's a good thing, or a bad thing, rather. And it's not a bad thing because we happen to detest it. It's a bad thing whether or not we detest it. It's a bad thing because God calls it an abomination. God calls it a sin. And this is the thing our society refuses to recognize. Any sex outside of wedlock is a sin. Any. And we won't accept that, unfortunately, but that shows how far we have come. The Jerusalemites had come to the same point. They were doing these things openly. Perhaps they had even gone further, but they were calling good evil and evil good. Immorality had become their new morality, and what used to be morality had become bigotry. We've done the same thing. We've reversed the right emphasis on things. We've turned the world upside down in the wrong way. Now, the Lord had warned them. He said, you go on this way, I will punish, I will chasten. Now, it would have been, we need to remember at this point, it would have been quite just for the Lord to have wiped them out completely, to have destroyed them utterly. But then again, we need to also step back and say, it would have been quite just for the Lord to have immediately destroyed Adam and Eve after they sinned against him. He told them, the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. There's no reason why the day shouldn't have been that day that they ate of it. He could have destroyed them, but he chose not to. And why? Is it because there's some redeeming quality in them, in us? And the answer is no. It's because there's a great redeeming quality in God. It is grace. It is mercy. It is his love. He keeps that which it would be just to destroy. He redeems that which he could send to hell. And that is a great mercy. He gives us unmerited favor. We did not earn anything that we have obtained from the Lord. Certainly, we did not earn the salvation that he promises in his word. We could not. And even here, after they have turned away from him and they have done abominably and they've gone after the false gods of the nations, he promises, I will not destroy you utterly. He mercifully preserves a remnant. But they need to understand sins have consequences and they will not be without chastening. Now, Judah was the vine that he had planted. It was the vine that he had nurtured and the vine that he expected good fruit from. And he had gone to it and he had found none. And so he says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to prune away the useless branches, the branches that are simply taking energy away from the stem. And I'm going to leave only the stem. He says, I'm going to remove your politicians. I'm going to remove your priests. I'm going to remove your leaders. I'm even going to take you out of the land and put you in another land. And he's going to do that, he says, And he's very open. You notice the Lord calls things as they are. We beat around the bush. When somebody says, you know, why do you think these terrible things are happening in my life? We don't normally go to him and say, well, you're a liar. That's why these terrible, you know, we say, well, maybe because you, your truth challenged on occasion. No, the Lord says, they're liars. You're liars, and you are telling people falsehoods about me. Therefore, I will do these things. They've told the people again and again, not nasty tales, not things. They haven't been mean, and they've told them nice things. They've told them smooth things. They've told the people again and again, God loves you. And a loving God would never disapprove of the things that make you happy. Evil won't come upon us, and we won't suffer from war. We won't suffer from famine because we're good people with good intentions, and we want to be happy, and the Lord wants us to be happy. And so none of these bad things that nasty old Jeremiah says are going to happen are going to happen. Yeah, but the people say, what about Jeremiah? He's saying the Lord has promised that we are going to be judged. And I seem to remember when I was a kid, somebody said something about Deuteronomy and how the Lord warned that we would be judged if we did these things. Wasn't that true? Oh, you don't want to listen to that. You don't want to listen to Jeremiah. He's just a windbag. Come on. For heaven's sake, he's not speaking for God. In fact, not only is he not speaking from God, but he better watch out, or the disaster he's warning about is going to fall on his own head. Because here in Jerusalem, we won't tolerate hate speech. And that's what Jeremiah is feeding you. Hate speech. Matthew Henry warns this. He says, multitudes are ruined by being made to believe that God will not be so strict with them as his word says he will. Nay, by this artifice, Satan undid us all. You shall not surely die. So here, neither shall we see sword nor famine. Vain hopes of impunity are the deceitful support of all impiety. The Lord doesn't see. The Lord won't keep his promises. The Lord, even though he has said these things are wrong, will not follow up with judgment. That is what the impious heart says of the Lord. And they're always found to be false. Those hopes that people trust in that judgment will come, they never pan out. And yet people go on in that way. And they say things like, we know why you're saying these things, Jeremiah. You're saying them because you're mean. You're unpatriotic. You're close-minded. You're narrow. You're intolerant. All the same things that they throw at Christians today who preach from the Word, they would have been throwing them at him. Please don't believe that, you know, suddenly everything. And we do this. We make the past the golden age. We make the present the terrible age. We're living in the terrible age. But before, when preachers preached, everyone went, and they were all saved, you know. That's not what happened. They blew raspberries at them back then. When George Whitefield toured England preaching the gospel mightily, they threw clods of earth at him. They blew trumpets so he couldn't be seen. They fired guns, sometimes in his direction. Things like that. The devil doesn't like to lose ground. Sometimes he'll throw ground at men in order to stop that from happening. So the Lord responds to all of these things. And this accusation of jealousy, you're just saying this because nobody likes you and likes your ministry. He responds saying, because you've said that kind of thing, the words that my servant speaks will be as fire in his mouth. And be sure that when you reject my call to repentance, when you reject my offers of mercy, you are going to reap judgment. Jeremiah, you don't get it, people, isn't speaking for himself. He's my ambassador. And you have essentially turned him around, kicked him, and sent him on his way, and you felt that you were just doing it to him. But what you were doing was you were rejecting me and the offer of mercy that I, as your sovereign king, sent you. It's not Jeremiah who's going to bring judgment on you. And that's the important thing. It's not the ambassador who brings judgment. He has no power to do that. He can assure people judgment is coming, but he can't bring it about. In a sense, it's like this. When the prophet goes and he warns people of coming judgment, it's like an engineer telling people who live in a valley, I've seen it, the dam is going to break. It will break and you are going to be washed away. And if they say, says you, it's just your opinion. If they call him a windbag, they're going to be the ones who are destroyed as a result. Now, it's not the engineer who goes up and says, well, I'll show them, and then blows the dam up. It's merely what the engineer had warned is happening, coming down upon them. And that is what is going on with Jeremiah. He's warning them. They're saying, that's your opinion. And he's saying, no, it's not my opinion. I wish it wasn't my opinion. It's God's promise. This will come to pass. Now, let me give you two applications here. When a prophet speaks for God, he is foretelling what will certainly happen. Now, have you stopped to consider, I hope you have, that when a minister opens up the Word of God and he warns sinners of what will surely happen to them, it is actually God telling them what will befall them if they do not heed his words. Now, I've found that even amongst Christians, there is a logical disconnect that goes on in their heads. They can say this, okay, when Jeremiah spoke these words to the people of Jerusalem, yes, absolutely, he wasn't bluffing. These things were going to happen if they didn't repent, if they didn't turn. Okay. And they're even willing to accept, maybe even more willing to accept, that 500 years later, when Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, they'll say, yes. When Jesus said those words, he wasn't bluffing. That was absolutely the truth. And those people in Jerusalem, just like in Jeremiah's time, they should have heard, they should have repented, they should have listened, they should have turned, they should have believed. I believe that. Well, then why is it that so often when a minister opens up the Word of God, the same Word of God that Jeremiah preached, the same Word of God that Jesus, the Son of God, preached, and when he says, you, that is you here today, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And conversely, the promise on the other side of that, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why is it you doubt what he's saying? Why is it you say, yeah, it was true for them in Jeremiah's time, it was true in the time of Christ, but it's not true for me here and now. I don't need to repent. I'll have time later on. The break of the dam isn't that imminent because I know the future. I know, for instance, I'm going to make it home from church today. I absolutely know that because I've got my entire life planned out ahead of me. Let me ask you, are you in charge of time? Have you ordained what will come to pass? Do you know that you have another day? And what does the Lord say? Does he say tomorrow is the day of salvation? He says today if you will hear. Today is the day of repentance. Ask yourself when the minister sets before you the judgment of God and then the mercy of God. Is he not speaking the same words of Jeremiah? And would I not be foolish to react to them in exactly the same way that the people in Jeremiah's time did? Second, please know this. Whenever the worldling puts forth his hand to injure or to persecute God's people, what he is doing actually is bringing down a world of judgment on his own head. And it tells something of his eternal destiny. When somebody reaches out to afflict the church, it tells people absolutely, you are on the way to hell. So when you attack the Lord's servants, when you impugn the Lord's servants, when you place all your opprobrium and your invective upon the Lord's servants, you are actually showing more about yourself than about the Lord's servant. And I'm reminded of the statement of Betsy Ten Boom after she'd been beaten by a Dutch member of the Gestapo. She came back up and sat with her family, and Corey turned to her and she said, oh, Betsy, he hurt you. And what she said was this, yes, she dabbed at her mouth, at the blood on her mouth. I feel so sorry for him. That is the way we should react when we hear of those who do attack and vilify and persecute and sometimes kill the Lord's servants. Our hearts should be filled with pity, as Jeremiah's heart was filled with pity for his own people. Yes, he was speaking of the righteous indignation and wrath of the Lord, absolutely. But at the same time, he pitied what was going to happen to these people. Because he loved them. And as Betsy Ten Boom could even love the Gestapo officer who had beaten her, we too should be able to love those who attack us and desire that they would not spend an eternity in hell. There is no one on this planet of whom we should be willing to say, I hope he spends eternity burning in hell. Not at all. Because then we have forgotten that was where we were destined to go before Christ interceded for us. Now, everyone thinks they're going to escape judgment. They think they can get away with sin, but it won't happen. And the Lord tells his people about the nature of the Babylonians, the nature of the judgment he's bringing, and how complete the destruction of the land is going to be. And he says, you won't get away with it. The unrepentant man, though, sins against God, and yet he can't figure out why he's being judged. Why is this happening to me, is what the unrepentant man says. I can't figure it out. I don't understand why I keep getting all of these DWIs. Why? Why are the police always after me? There's plenty of other motorists on the road. Not all of them are going like this, but, you know, I just can't figure it out. Why is it that bad things are happening to a good person? Well, why is this happening to me, Judah says. Why is God doing these things to us? And he answers them, it's because you've abandoned me. It's because you've said you want to act like unbelievers. You want to worship the gods of the unbelievers. So you're going to get what you want. I've told you how terrible it's going to be, and yet you keep saying, that's what we want. So off to Babylon you go. And that for the next 70 years. And we'll see how much you like idolatry and paganism and the things that you've said you wanted so badly. Once you're stuck in the middle of them, let's see how much you like them. Now, remember the question the Lord began the series, though, with. What did he say? He said, how shall I pardon you? How can I be merciful to people like that? Or if we're honest, how can I be merciful to people like us? Can he just let them off the hook? Well, looking at what Jeremiah had done, the people of Israel and Judah had done, and Jeremiah had detailed, looking at that, we would have said it would have been unmerciful and unjust, rather, for God to have let them off the hook. And if, for instance, let's say you were the victim of a swindler like Bernie Madoff, that he had swindled you and your family out of countless thousands of dollars. He had taken your savings. He had taken your retirement, and not just yours, but hundreds of other people. And then the swindler stands in the courtroom, and the judge says, what do you have to say for yourself? The charges are fully proven. You are guilty of these awful things. And he answers, but Your Honor, I've tried to live a good life. I really am a good guy, and although I did all of those things, you know what? I took some of the money that I stole, and I gave it to charity. So what do you say, Your Honor? Let me off, okay? And the judge then responds and says, oh, why didn't somebody tell me this was a good guy who was trying to live a good life? I thought he was a swindler and a lawbreaker. Well, I dismiss all the charges. You're free to go. What do you think the families in the courtroom would do at that point in time? There would be this roar. How can you do this massive injustice? You are not a just judge. Of course not. God cannot ignore sins, cannot simply turn them away without being unjust himself. So why do people think that he's going to do that for them in the courtroom? After this massive charge sheet of proven sins is written against them, that somehow the Lord will stand up and say, I'm going to dismiss them all because you tried to live a good life. Brothers and sisters, the evidence should show they didn't try to live a good life. But the answer to that question, how shall I pardon you for this, is given actually in Matthew 1:21. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That is the answer to that great question. How shall I pardon you for this? And the answer is the Son of God coming to save his people from their sins. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah 53. I know it's late, but I want to read this chapter. Now keep in mind that this was given, these words were given during the time of Isaiah. This was 700 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, 200 years almost before Jeremiah gave his word to the people. And he wrote these things. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, you shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for their transgression. That is how the Lord will pardon their sins, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The one who was spoken of, the suffering servant, would come and die for his people. But the problem is, it becomes just another little quaint story for us, something that doesn't amaze us any longer, because we're not really convicted of our sins. If the story of the gospel doesn't amaze you, it's because you haven't really reflected what is involved in it. Not only sinners who could not be saved any other way, but the Son of God himself suffering in their place, taking their sins upon him, and then paying for them with his very life, and then rising again. This is a story so amazing that men couldn't make it up. It's a story so amazing that when angels saw it, they were amazed. They were befuddled. It should be something that fills us with amazement, but the gospel is preached and the devil says, shh, it's just a story for kids. Don't worry about it. You know you can be good enough by yourself. That's what he tells you. Don't worry. Oh, and if you are interested in repentance, remember there'll always be time later. Because we've got stuff to do. Come on with me. And then he draws you aside. And he says, look at all the things you can do in the world. You can have your freedom. You can do all of these things. And you'll love them. They'll be so much fun. And he gets us. And he hooks us. And he draws us in and away from the Lord. Just as he drew these people away. The people of Jerusalem. But do you know what? He's a liar. He's always been a liar. And the people who tell you that you can be saved any other way but by faith in this Messiah, Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, they're liars too. Mm-hmm. And they are peddling death and corruption throughout this nation. Don't believe them, kids. Do not believe them. There is a full force effort afoot in the land to once again say the prophets of the Lord are windbags. Listen to these false prophets who say peace, peace, when there is no peace. And they are striving to capture your souls. Do not listen to them. There is only one way of salvation. It is so full of grace and mercy. It should amaze us and bring us to our knees and fill our hearts with gratitude. The Messiah shall be introduced, says Matthew Henry, on a glorious errand, wrapped up in his glorious name. They shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us, God in our nature, God at peace with us, in covenant with us. This was fulfilled in their calling him Jesus, a Savior. For if he had not been Emmanuel, God with us, he could not have been Jesus, a Savior. The Lord, yes, chastened, but he was preparing to forgive, and that by a way that no one could have plotted. And so he announces that this will happen, and in the fullness of time, the Messiah is born of Mary, the same Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would die for the sins of his people on Golgotha and rise on the third day. And that is why we are gathered here Sunday after Sunday. If you're gathered for any other reason other than to praise the risen Lord, you're here for the wrong reason. Please know that. This is not a story. This is not heathen morality. This is not a way to feel better about yourself. This is the only way to be saved. And if I could just grab you and shake you till you believe that, I would, as disturbing as it would be to you. But I hope that the word itself grabs you. As Luther said, it has arms. It grabs me. It runs after me. It has legs. I pray it's done that for you this very day. This is the gospel. It is the only way of salvation. Do not hesitate to embrace its offer. Otherwise, you will suffer just as the people of Judah suffered. And I don't want that. Not for any of you. Not for the worst of my enemies would I want them to go to hell. Certainly not from people I love. Let's go before the Lord. God, our Father, I pray, O Lord, that our hearts would be convicted by this message. Year after year, we hear the gospel message, and we nod our heads, and we move on. And we, O Lord, allow our interests to be captivated by things of time, deceits, trinkets, the things the devil dangles before us. And we say, yet there will be another summer. There will be time yet for me to be saved. And then all the summers are gone, and we are unsaved. O Lord, let that not be the case with anyone here. I pray for the kids particularly, that they would make a clean break with sin this very day. That they would say, I do not want the world's idols. I want the truth, and I know there is only one way I can buy it, and that is at the hand of Jesus Christ. He alone is the bread of heaven. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. I pray that would be the confession of our children, and that they would turn aside from the way of destruction and enter the narrow way that leads into life. O Lord, make it so by your sovereign grace. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.